Well, good evening. Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. We'd like to continue on with the study of this epistle. This morning we considered how 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, these three epistles correlate with the other epistles by John, led by the Spirit of God. We see the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation as well. And within this, we see several phrases and words and themes that continue through these various writings. And we see things such as born of God, abiding, the theme of love and truth, to mention a few. And so with this, we also made a comparison about the gospel with things looking toward the past and the finished work of Christ, whereas in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, we see those truths, but yet we see much about what means an application to you and I. And yet, Revelation, we see much of prophecy and future and these truths of the return of the Lord. And so we find this book of 1 John with a bit of a theme of testing, to make known evidence of being a true child of God can be found in 1 John. Test of fellowship, we are considering that a little bit in the early verses of 1 John. The test of love, the test of doctrine, the test of righteousness, the test of truth, and the test of faith are found within this epistle. So we considered a little bit this morning as well the first seven verses. We find in the first couple of verses, actually the first four verses, the word of life, the Lord Jesus, things concerning him and how John could point to how he, along with others around him, would be able to testify that they had heard and seen, looked upon and handled the word of life. And they could bear witness of things concerning the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus this one, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as verse 5 would bring forth, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And with this wonderful truth, we moved into verse 6 and 7, where we see the contrast between light and darkness and how light manifests, makes known, reveals. And so we come into these last verses of chapter 1 in connection with the first couple of verses of chapter 2. And we see this subject of our advocate. Our advocate in view of sin, as we could pick up now at verse 8. We've noticed as well, in connection with this morning and this evening, the phrase, if we say, if we. We see that in verse 6, 8, 9, and 10. Actually, verse 7, we find the word if as well. But this phrase, if we say, such as in verse 6, 8 and 10. In these verses, we see a bit of a warning, a bit of a negative, you might say, a challenge, a time to be retrospect. If we say, such as back in verse 6, that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Well, in contrast, we compare that, that is, to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So as compared to verse 6, we see there, do not the truth. Here, the truth is not in us. Test of fellowship. So in view of this, a true child of God would walk in the truth. The truth would be in us. And so we need to be very cautious that we stand in the truth and that walk in the truth. And so moving to verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when you consider a verse such as this is a very well-known verse, sometimes we hear it perhaps quoted in a sense of a reference to the gospel. Other times we see it in reference to applications for the believer. So we can see how there's that which could be applied either way. But nonetheless, let's notice here as we walk through and notice the challenge to our own hearts. If we confess our sins. Now, around this verse, it's talking about sin and talking about if we say we have no sin, well, then we make him a liar, such as in verse 10. So to say we have no sin is a serious issue. Obviously, we're all born sinners according to the Word of God. There is imputed sin. That is, the word imputed means put to our account. And Romans 4 talks about imputed righteousness. The example in the Old Testament is Abraham and David. They believed God and it was imputed unto them for righteousness. That is, Adam imputed sin to us, but through faith in Christ, we have righteousness imputed to us. And so we have to deal with that sin issue. We have to come to grips as an individual before a holy and righteous God that we are a sinner, that we have been born a sinner, and we have sinned as well. We commit sins plural. We've proven that we were born a sinner. And so when we think about the issue of sin, as a believer, we can say in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's think about this a little bit. We see the word we here a lot. We contrast that in chapter 2 and verse 19, and the word they is used. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. That's a serious portion to consider. And when you think about ones that are around the things of God, and then perhaps they turn away from truth, and you might find them over in a cult or something, or just totally away from spiritual things, that's another topic for another time. But we see in that verse the word they. In verse 9 of our text of chapter 1, we see the we in applicable. In application to us as believers, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, there's one level of this to think about the word confession and the word forgiveness. That the word confess means to agree with God. So as a believer, we need to confess our sins. We need to agree with God. And yet when it comes to forgiveness, well, we've already been forgiven of all our sins. And so there's that level of consideration. Think about how He's already paid the price. We've received Christ as our Savior by faith in His finished work. We've received Him. We've been forgiven. But yet we still sin. By thoughts, by words, and by our hands, by deeds. And we must be honest before a holy, righteous God who knows all things, that we do sin. Thus, we need to agree with Him. We need to confess to Him our sins. Some might think it's a moot point, but I believe it's important. He doesn't say if we ask for forgiveness. It's if we confess. You see, it's the Lord who is faithful and just to forgive. He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we're born again, we've already received the forgiveness of sins, but we need to confess that and keep short accounts with God. We think about this subject of forgiveness. You know, there's different doctrines of salvation, 20 or so. You go through Romans, the early chapters, through chapter 10 particularly, you see many doctrines of salvation. You have faith and grace and propitiation and righteousness and justification, and you go on. Under the umbrella of salvation doctrines and under the gospel, there's different doctrines of salvation. So when you examine how they do overlap, each doctrine has a different line of thinking, in a sense, of how we need to define each point. So for example, redemption and forgiveness come together, but yet they are distinct. Christ has paid the price. Now we're going to see that in chapter 2, verse 2, that He's the propitiation for our sins, not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he's made the payment. He's paid the price for everyone. But not everyone's received that. Not everyone has repented. Another doctrine of salvation. And so when we think about as a believer, we don't need to get saved all over again. But we need to be willing to confess our sins. And realize that as we go on, it's He. It's the character of God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad of the character and the attributes of God? He is faithful and just, or that is righteous. So when we consider these things, perhaps we can give an Old Testament illustration or contrast. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, in the context of the day of Israel, when the Lord had given the way of approach with the tabernacle out there in the wilderness, and of course later they had the temple, and those offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin and trespass offering, those last two were non-sweet savor offerings, dealing with sin. Sin and trespass offerings. And with those two offerings, you see some 10 times throughout the book of Leviticus that it speaks about, in connection with the sin or trespass offering, the statement is made, and it shall be forgiven him. So you think about how they were told to bring these offerings. And of course, in the Old Testament, such as the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in alone behind the veil and bring blood and atonement for his own sin and sins of the people. Of course, Hebrews tells us we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who paid for our sins when the sin of the world was laid upon him. But he had no need to pay for any of his own, for he was the perfect, impeccable, holy Son of God. But yet in that Old Testament economy, here was this one that would go in for this behind the veil on that Day of Atonement to make atonement for their sin. And so we think about the sin and trespass offering, and how there was the need to bring this offering in and to address sin. And it shall be forgiven you. But thanks be to God, in the New Testament economy, in the church age, looking back at the cross, He's already paid for the sins of the world. He's paid for all our sins. I was reading through the different references of the word forgiven just this afternoon, and being reminded about how He points out He's forgiven all sin. And so we think about what He's done on the cross. So there's a difference between, say, forgiveness and redemption. He shed His precious innocent blood and He bought us. That's redemption. And yet forgiveness, we see, is contingent upon us repenting. We need to receive the goods of what He's done in His redemptive work. We need to be forgiven. And He offers the forgiveness of sins to those who receive Him and confess to repent their sin. And so we think about what the Lord has done for us, both in salvation and yet for us as believers, how we want to maintain a good relationship with our Lord. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there in verse 10, another "if we say." If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So we could compare this to verse 8. It says the truth is not in us. Here it speaks that the word is not in us. So if you walk through this section of 1 John and kind of think positive and negative, you can kind of think in terms of that. Verse 6 is kind of negative. There's a challenge. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Then verse 7 is a positive, but if we walk in the light. Verse 8, negative. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9 is positive. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, negative. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So we see this challenge, and yet the positive answer in Christ. So in verse 10, we notice that if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. But the Lord Again, talking about his attributes. He cannot lie. He's never a liar. Satan, Lucifer, is referred to as a liar, but not our Lord. I think of what Titus 1 speaks of, God who cannot lie, promised before the world began. When we think of the character of God, we've already seen His righteousness and His faithfulness referred to in this text. But in a contrast manner, He cannot lie. There are just a few things that God cannot do. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot lie. Therefore, He cannot sin. So we move to chapter 2, and next few minutes perhaps we can consider a little bit about these first two verses of chapter 2. My little children, that could be rendered, dear children. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. My little children, this kind of a term of endearment, this precious way of thinking about those that belong to Him. As John could speak by the Spirit of God, my little children, my dear children, these things write I unto you. And here, instead of the if that we see back and forth in the latter half of chapter 1, he just says point blank, that ye sin not, and if any man sin. So the exhortation is that we don't sin, but when we do, we need to think about we have an advocate. We need to consider the one who's there on our side as if he's our attorney. We have an advocate. You know, we remember the work of the cross and his work of redemption, and we see that he died to save us. But you know, it's been said time and again that he lives to keep us. He's our advocate. He's our great high priest. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. These things enumerate what he's doing in his present ministry, what he's doing right now on behalf of the believer. So here we see he's our advocate. Well, we see this word advocate. Look it up in the concordance and such. We'll find that particular Greek word is used four other times in the New Testament. And it's interesting that we find John using it four times in the Gospel of John, and it's there in the upper room ministry. And we see there four times that it's used, this word for advocate, is the word comforter. And there we see the term for the Holy Spirit, and how that the Lord was teaching His own, that I must go away, that the Comforter may come. He had to go away. He had to go to the cross and thus die and be buried and rise again the third day. And after His post-resurrection ministry, then we would see that He would be ascended back to glory. Yes, He spoke of that one, that advocate, that Comforter, that would come on behalf of us as we know today in the age of grace, in the church age. We have the Spirit of God living in us. That's part of being born again. So we find this one, our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there again, we see it based upon His character. We find here in verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so we think of, for example, I'm going to turn over to, again, another book by John. We see Revelation chapter 12, just briefly. And when you come into Revelation, again, beginning in chapter 4, we see future things. In the midst of this, chapters 12 and 13, it gives the seven main personages of the book of Revelation, and this theme that's flowing through Revelation describes these characters. And so we find there Satan cast out and such, beginning in verse 7. And we see verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God in the power of his Christ. Notice here. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. You think about how the enemy and how he would have so many things he could say about you or me before God. Oh, this one here, look what he did. He claims to be a child of God. Look what, you know, for example. And yet we have the advocate there on our behalf. And again, just in hypothetical terms, he could say, but I paid for him. I've paid for his sins. He's one of mine. I will deal with him. He's on our behalf. And so the accuser of the brethren cannot change our eternal destiny once we know Christ is our Savior. And yet, it's allotted that this one will be cast down. This one, the accuser of the brethren. Aren't you glad you have an advocate? You have someone on your behalf speaking to the Father, having paid for our sins, having brought us into a right relationship with God. And there, that advocate is on our side. And it's based on the fact, if we go back to our text of 1 John chapter 2, that this advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, is called the righteous. Because he is righteous. That is the basis of him being our advocate. This sinless, eternal Son of God is our advocate. Now, for a moment, I'm going to turn over to Romans 3. We'll look at a couple of things here, if you want to keep a finger there. But one aspect here in Romans 3, the latter verses of chapter 3, is a hallmark portion when it comes to the gospel, in detailing the truth of the gospel. The early parts of Romans talks about condemnation, whether Jew or Gentile, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when you come to the middle of chapter 3, it transitions over to from condemnation to justification. How that we are made right with God by faith in the finished work of Christ. The answer to the sin problem is that we need the righteousness of God, and we can obtain that by justification by faith, beginning there in 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The righteousness of God is what we need. But I want you to note it in verse 26. Talking about the character of God and how that the one called Jesus Christ the righteous, he is our advocate. He is the one on our side. He's the one that stands against the accuser of the brethren. Note verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, the Lord's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He is both the one who is just, and he justifies us. He declares us right with God through our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So based on the character of God, the God who cannot lie, the God who cannot deny himself, the God who cannot sin, based on this righteous, eternal God, we have an advocate as well. Now that we are saved, based on his righteousness, he's able to save us and justify us, declare us right with God, and yet he's there with us while we're still here in these sinful bodies. In light of the accuser of the brethren standing against us, we have various spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet on our side, we have an advocate. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, is an advocate before the Father on our behalf. I'm going to keep a finger there and then back to our main text, from Romans over to 1 John 2 again. 1 John 2. And we move to verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Now this word propitiation, let's think about this a little bit. There's a couple of Greek words, if you look it up in the Strong's Concordance, that are very closely tied together. And it speaks about in connection with the mercy seat. We think of the mercy seat in the Old Testament, there again in the tabernacle or the temple, and how that one, such as the high priest, would go behind the veil on that Day of Atonement before the mercy seat and bring blood in reference to the covering of sin. And that was an annual event, that Day of Atonement. And yet, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of, and we think about Him as our propitiation, we think of that same sense of a mercy seat. That word we understand also carries the meaning of satisfaction. You see, what He did on the cross of Calvary totally satisfied the Father as He poured His wrath out upon His dear Son as the payment for all of our sins. He is a satisfactory payment. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not our sins only, He goes on to say, but for the sins of the whole world. Keeping a finger back in Romans 3, you may have noticed the previous verse, 3:25. After declaring in verse 3:23 that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, verse 25 says, whom God has set forth, speaking of the Lord Jesus, to be a propitiation, that mercy seat, that satisfaction through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And then He makes that declaration of Him being both just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus. So in verse 25, He has set forth this one, the Lord Jesus, to be the propitiation through faith in His blood. So we think about this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, our mercy seat, if we want to say it in an Old Testament sense. So we think of how that high priest would go in behind the veil there on that Day of Atonement and bring that blood, and there would be that sense of the covering of sin on that annual basis. But yet, through the Lord Jesus, we see a permanent payment for sin. It's not an annual situation like the Day of Atonement. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, as Hebrews says time and again, He died once. So He was that mercy seat for you and me. He was that satisfactory payment. So when we think about what we are and who we are in Christ, not because of ourselves, but who we are in Christ, we can think about the blessings we have in and through Christ's finished work. It's all because of Him. The Father satisfied with His shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And so, as we look to tie our thoughts up, we go back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. As we note here, it talks about propitiation. Let's go over a page to chapter 4. And we find this word once again. Chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we are reminded once again of the finished work of Christ and the satisfactory payment of our Savior on the cross of Calvary. Yet when we go back to our main text in chapter 2:2, notice what was said in addition to that. We've been thinking about what we have in Christ, what we know we have through the finished work of Christ, that satisfactory payment. He is our mercy seat, that propitiatorial work. But the end of verse 2 says this, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the whole world doesn't go to heaven. You know, if we believe that, that would be the term called universalism, like, well, He's just going to allow everybody into heaven. But yet there's a sense of the need of repentance. As we talked about different doctrines of salvation, those that repent, receive Christ as their Savior, they receive the goods. We receive the goods of what He's done on the cross and we've been forgiven, and we've been brought into the family of God. But notwithstanding, there is a difference between the saved and lost. The work of the Lord was done and was totally satisfactory for all the sins of the world. He was able to pay for the sins of the whole world. And yet, many go along and remain on that broad road and do not receive Christ as their Savior. You know, there are some in Christendom that would get into a pretty large discussion about saying, well, Christ only died for certain ones. Well, a verse such as this seems to negate that. Yes, not the whole world will be saved, but his payment on the cross was sufficient for all sin. He paid the sin price for all. I find it interesting that even back a page or so in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, when it's talking about false teachers, those bringing in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord. Now, we're not surprised at that. False teachers deny the Lord, right? That can happen so often. But that verse continues by saying, even denying the Lord that bought them. That's a remarkable statement. They're not trusting the Lord. They're not receiving what he did. They're rejecting it. They're denying him. But what a statement that he bought them. You see, he paid the price. He shed his blood for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the sad truth is that not the whole world will receive Christ. But his payment on the cross was sufficient for all. It's just mind-boggling to try to imagine how many sins he paid for. We can't imagine. We can just try to imagine, but we can't figure it out. The billions of people that are either alive now or have lived before or will live, God knows how many that is. And you multiply all the sins we've ever committed and will commit, whether by mouth or by thought or by hands, and then, you know, people that are unsaved sin even more than we do, obviously, because they don't trust the Lord. They don't have the Spirit of God. So how many sins would have been in this world throughout the age? But Christ paid for every sin when the wrath of God was poured out upon him. Yes, we have an advocate with the Father, we as believers, because we know he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Pray we'll go away today encouraged and reminded of the work of the Lord Jesus and what he's done on our behalf. And may we continue to spread the gospel to those that have yet come to him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. As we think of this book that brings us various tests, examining ourselves, is there evidence of being a child of God? Let's look to him in prayer.